Ephesians. I trust that you've been spending some time reading and thinking about it during the week, so that as we get Sunday morning, we can kind of make sense about what we're studying here. Look with me over at 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, and we're going to try to cover at least through part of verse 5 today, okay? It's a lot of details that we're trying to go over. But 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 says this, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can gather again this morning to sing the songs of the faith and look forward to that shout and collectively express in our hearts the fact that we are indeed looking for that blessed hope, longing for that day, knowing that it will certainly come. We don't know when, but it will absolutely come at some point. And until that day, God, might we, by faith, rest in the sufficiency of your grace and experience the fact and the reality of your grace sustaining us in the midst of affliction. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what we want to do this morning is continue to talk about this, what the Apostle Paul mentions back at verse 5, that issue of the manifest token. We're going to review a little bit on that, and then we're going to especially look today at the phrase he says at verse 5, the righteous judgment of God. See that issue, the righteous judgment of God? Look at verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God. Something about the righteousness of God that Paul is addressing here in this at this point in this epistle. So let's just briefly go back and talk about this issue of a token. Let me just get a marker here. And we've looked at a couple of verses already. Actually, we spent a couple weeks on the survey. What did we find that a token is in Scripture? It's a sign. Okay, good. And who remembers some of the places that we saw in Scripture where you find the word token used? Okay, Genesis 9. Okay. And what happened there in Genesis 9? What was the token? The bow, okay? That was a token. It was a sign. It was a token to who first? To God, to remember. And therefore, what did it say to man about God? He was faithful. He'd remember his promise. He would be true to his word. That's real important. A token is a sign. It says something. It says something about God to man, and it's something that God looks to. Okay, what's another token that we saw back there? The next one we looked at. Exodus. And what was the token there? It was the blood of the Passover, the blood of the Passover lamb on the sideposts and the lintels. And once again, when God saw the blood, when the death angel saw the blood was the token. It was the sign. It was a sign of what? Death has already visited that house. Move to the next one. Remember that? So it said something to God, but it also said something to all those that were under the blood. By the way, you suppose that just might have wound up being a type and a picture of anything? What do you think? Absolutely. No doubt about it. Now, granted, they didn't know that back then, but you and I can look at that today and understand that when you're under the blood, then the just wrath of God has already been visited on your behalf when it was visited on Christ. Isn't that good to know? So God sees you under the blood. Where'd Sharon go? Sharon's back there. She just conveyed a great testimony about she was talking with her grandmother, and her grandmother came to see the issues, the blood of Christ under the blood. I think that's how she said it, right? So. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? How important is that to really understand? That a lot of people think that the way to be right in the eyes of God is to either, you know, be a good person, give money, pray, you know, things like that. And they all connect it with works, but it has nothing to do with that. If you think back to Israel in Egypt at the Passover, who was spared, which families were spared the death of the firstborn when that death angel came through? Who was spared? Any family who believed and got under the blood. It had nothing to do with, I mean, you could have been the rottenest Israelite in town, but if you would have taken and put the blood on the doorpost and lintel and so forth, the angel would have passed you by. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? What a testimony back there. So anyway, the token, the sign of the blood of the Passover lamb. Who remembers the next one that we looked at? It was in Joshua. Joshua, okay. And who remembers what was the token? It was a scarlet thread, right? And what was the situation there? Exactly. Rahab helped the quote-unquote spies, and the judgment of Jericho was impending, and so Joshua told him that you're going to go back to that house, and if you see that scarlet thread hanging out the window, everyone in the house is spared. Anyone who's not inside the house is not spared. See that? So it was a sign. All three of these wind up being a sign about faithfulness, fidelity to the Word of God. In the case of Joshua instructing Israel when they went into the land, Joshua had to be true to God's Word, the Abrahamic Covenant. If anybody blesses you, I'll bless them, God said. So wasn't Joshua bound to be true to God's Word? Okay. So what you see is that all those places that we looked at, token, it says something to God about His Word, about faithfulness, but it also says something to man. Okay, so that's really a review from the last couple of weeks here. Look at our context here. So the question is, what is the token here? Let me erase this just for a second here. So, that's working pretty good. Thanks. Sue's been cleaning this off for us, and thanks, appreciate that. Okay, so the question is, what is the token in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 there? What is the token? It's not a rainbow. It's not a scarlet thread. It's not the Passover lamb. What is the token? That's right. You see, what it is in the verse, it is their patience and faith in the persecution. It's their enduring the persecution. That is the token. So the token in 2 Thessalonians here is the grace sustaining in, right? So the grace that is sustaining them. It's the Word of God working in them, equipping and enabling them to endure. So everybody see what the token is with regard to the believers, okay? That's real important. Look at this. This is such a vital statement he's saying here. Look at verse 2 again. I'm sorry, verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4. He says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. We talked about that. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. That is the token. The fact that they were enduring the sufferings. They were enduring through the tribulations. And I think we noted last time that that is similar to what's happening with the Philippians. Did we look at that last time? Quickly, just go back there. It's a very similar pattern here where Paul uses the word token again. Look at Philippians 1. And look at verse 27. 1:27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Now here it is, that you stand fast in one spirit. Now think about this. The fact that Paul is telling them to stand fast in one spirit demands that they were experiencing something trying to divide them and not allow them to stand in one spirit. You follow what I'm saying there? He says that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Something was trying to disrupt them. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. So again, he uses the word token here. In the context here, they're going through affliction. If they would stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, that is the token. That would be the token. It would be the token of salvation to them, salvation from the intimidation tactics of the adversary, but also would be a token of perdition to the unbeliever from God's perspective. Joe and I were talking about that last week. Again, this was God's perspective. When God sees that sound doctrine working in these Philippians, and he sees that sound doctrine stabilizing them so that they're not divided and ripped apart and torn apart, that says to God, it's salvation in them, salvation from the torment, salvation from being terrified. But what does it say from God's perspective about the unbelievers, about the persecutors? They got perdition coming. The righteous judgment of God again. See that? Okay, so go back with me to 2 Thessalonians 1. Anybody have a question on that passage there in Philippians? Okay, so go back to 2 Thessalonians 1 now. So, when we say, what is the token in 2 Thessalonians 1? Well, to the believers, the token, the sign, is that they're standing faithful. It's the working, the effectual working of the Word of God in them. That is the token. What is the token to the unbelievers? That's exactly what it is, yeah. In other words, when you look at the whole picture here, Paul puts this whole thing, it's under the righteous, I'm just going to go RN, not for registered nurse, but for righteous, I'm abbreviating, okay? The righteous judgment of God, okay? And this righteous judgment of God is one thing to the believers, another thing to the persecutors. See that there? God, when God looks at the situation, He makes a right judgment. When He looks at the sound doctrine working in the believers, He makes a right judgment. He can do nothing less than make a right judgment. And interestingly enough, His judgment with regard to the believers, guess what it is? Look at verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. When God looks at sound doctrine working in you, His judgment, His view of that is they're worthy of the kingdom of God for which they suffer. See that there? When God looks at sound doctrine sustaining the believers in the midst of being persecuted, then the righteous judgment of God looks at the persecutors and also comes to a conclusion. And what is that conclusion? Judgment. He's going to talk about that here, and I'll talk about that momentarily. Okay? So any questions on that? So you know... I'm sorry? Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. No, it's a different way. It's an evident token from God of His attitude towards the persecutors. Let's go back there. Go back to Philippians chapter 1 there. No, that's a good question. It's not so much like that. It's not so much a reference from the unbeliever's standpoint. It's a reference from God's standpoint looking at the situation. So, in other words, as the persecutors at Philippi, but in the context, Paul is saying to the Philippians, don't let them have that effect on you.
Right.
See?
And this is God's perspective.
And this is God's perspective. Yeah, this is... Paul is giving them God's... He's giving the Philippians God's perspective on the whole situation. So from God's perspective, as he sees sound doctrine working in you and me as believers, remember, the token, the sign, first says something to God. Every time we've seen it back there in Genesis 9... Exodus 12, Joshua, so forth. The token always says something, first of all, to God about His faithfulness in these two contexts as well. As sound doctrine works in us as believers, God looks at that. He sees His Word working in Him, in us, and that says something to Him. He's true to His Word. And because He's true to His Word, it says something to us that He's true to His Word. But since God, when God looks at that situation and you've got the persecutors in the context of Philippians that are trying to look at verse 28, 1:28 of Philippians. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. What are the adversaries attempting to do with these Philippians? Terrify them. Now, could that work?
Yes.
So what is Paul asking and praying for them in verse 27? That they stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Nothing. In other words, don't let that policy of evil work. By the way, when he says there, 28, and nothing terrified by your adversaries, where does terror first strike? Yes, in the heart and the mind is exactly right. So when you're going through some kind of affliction, some kind of a difficulty, it's your mind that you have to gather back together and think back clearly. Okay? Because, boy, your mind and your heart can sure just run away, right? I mean, it just does. It helps to everybody. Okay? So you just have to consciously stop and bring every thought captive to the obedience of the Word of God. That's what you have to do. Okay? And that's what the Apostle Paul is encouraging and praying for and beseeching the Philippians to do. So as they would do that, then the impact the unbelievers would, they're not going to give up. The persecutors are not going to give up. But they're going to see that their tactics of seeking to terrify the Philippians into silence and into activity, they're going to see that it's not working. So if anything, they'll probably intensify it, the unbelievers. And the fact that that doctrine was working in the Philippians in this case here, it was a token. Yes, it was a manifest token to the unbelievers, but it was a token to them of perdition. They're going to get perdition. That's from God's perspective. But from the believer's perspective, it is from God's perspective, it is salvation. Salvation from the difficulties, the intimidation tactics. See that there? What's kind of interesting is that this whole chapter is really about that same principle there. When you see how Paul mentions, let me kind of rabbit trail here for a minute, it doesn't make sense to say a minute, does it? It's going to take a few minutes, but anyway, look at verse 28 again. I'm in Philippians 1:28. See the use of the word salvation in verse 28? Whenever we see the word salvation, what's the question that we just need? From what? Remember that? From what? Has Paul already used the word salvation in this chapter? Yes, he did. Remember, look at verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my what? So again, what should we ask? Salvation from what? Do you remember what the salvation was from in verse 19? Yes, intimidation. And he amplifies it in verse 20. See, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ to die. See that? So he himself is having to work through the intimidation tactics of the adversary to be saved from that. He himself is having to work through those terror tactics of the adversary. These are the true terrorists right here, when you think about it, okay? He himself, in bonds, is working through that, and he's writing and describing to them how he worked through it. So when he says back at verse 27, after describing how he took control of his thinking and worked through the intimidation tactics of the adversary and did not, therefore they did not have success in seeking to terrify him, well then he says at verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He just described to them how he chose to let his conversation become the gospel of Christ. Now he says, now I want you guys to do the same thing. See how the stockman worked in me? I want you to do the same thing. See the pattern he sets here? So that whole idea of this token, it's a token of salvation. It's not just a token in relationship to the Philippians, but it also was in Paul. It was a token of the ability, it was a sign to God and to Paul and to the believers of the ability of the Word of God to work in them and sustain them. But in doing so, in that being so, it also was a sign to the persecutors that they're on the wrong team, if I can say it that way. Yeah, they're going to get. Yeah, that's yeah. Okay, does that kind of clarify that? Okay, good. Thanks for bringing that up. Okay, so go back to and it's a similar situation over in Thessalonians. But by the way, since the Word of God, since in Paul's epistles that he mentions these token these two times here, and the setting is similar. What's the setting? Persecution, unbelievers, opposition by the unbelievers. Is there maybe something we could discern from that? Yeah. Just stand fast. We can expect it. Yeah, you're not going to be shielded from it. But can you be saved from what it is designed to accomplish? Yes. See that? The intimidation tactics are designed to cause us to quit, to give up, to just say, what's the use, and that kind of thing. And by the way, should we just quit and give up?
No.
Why not? We're all going to heaven. That's exactly right. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Beth. That's very good. And say that, Tom?
We're already more than conquerors.
That's right. We're already more than conquerors. So we, by faith, have got to trust those verses. Okay? By the way, what form or forms will affliction and persecution, what kind of forms will it appear? How does it appear? How do you know?
Social.
It could be social.
Alignment.
Financial.
Physical.
Political. Physical. It could be all kinds of things. Anything common to man. That's a good way to put it, that verse that Paul talks about there. Sometimes we tend to think that persecution and affliction is only, say, physical torture. Now, that is one form, but that's not the only form. Oftentimes it is. Watch this. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians and hold 2 Thessalonians. We'll come back there momentarily, but go back to 2 Corinthians and look over to chapter number. Let's see here, 2. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says this. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says this, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul wasn't ignorant of Satan's devices, and he wanted to make sure that the Corinthians were not ignorant, and they shouldn't have been, although they somewhat were. But when he says here, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, does Satan want to get an advantage of you and me as believers? To get an advantage means, what does that mean, to get an advantage of someone? Yeah, and it puts you in a weak position. That's a very good. It puts you in a position not being able to be that more than conqueror. Okay, in the context, he says, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." Notice, devices are plural. In the context, does anybody know what the particular device or devices were that that the Corinthians were facing? In the context here, immediate context. Yes, a spirit of non-forgiveness, a spirit of animosity. See that? If you'll look at verse 6. He says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. a little bit about the background here. Remember, they put this gentleman out because of his ill-appropriate situation. He was actually living with his father's wife, and he wasn't at all interested in fixing or changing or repenting or anything. And the Corinthians weren't really much help either. Paul wrote to them, and in what you have as 1 Corinthians, he said to put the guy out, which they did. And, of course, they said, we're doing it because we love you, kind of a thing. The guy actually repented. He actually, you read chapter 7, he goes through some great, great sorrow and absolutely changed his whole situation there. But then the Corinthians didn't go out and welcome him back in. So he's telling them, you guys need to go and forgive, verse 7, forgive him and comfort him. Thus perhaps such a one should be swallowed with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore beseech you that you would confirm. You told the guy you loved him, well, demonstrate it. Okay? And then he says, at verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgave it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It's fascinating when you think about that, that the device, the tactic of the adversary in this context that Paul is talking about there was something as, you know, it seemed as almost as harmless as a non-forgiving spirit. But do you understand how that can just get into the emotion of someone and just tear them down? So it wasn't physical persecution that was the tactic in that context. So just be aware that afflictions, difficulties, tactics of the adversaries will come in all different kinds of forms and shapes and sizes, and you just want to be aware of them. And in whatever the setting is, bring every thought captive to the obedience of the Word of God and attempt to view it from God's perspective. And then enable you in the inner man. Go ahead, Jim. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's correct. That's correct. Yeah. Yeah. Now, for purposes of the microphone, I don't know if the microphone picked that up, so let me repeat the question and then let's spend a few minutes on it. It's just such a good, good question. Can you ever have an adversary? Is it ever possible for a member of the church, the body of Christ, a believer, to actually wind up being an adversary to what God is doing? And the answer is, of course, yes. One reason that you certainly know that's true is because there's so much in Paul's epistles encouraging the believers to not live in the flesh, not oppose the truth, things like that. So you certainly know that you can have adversaries as actual members of the body of Christ. If you'll look at a passage over here in 2 Timothy, look over to 2 Timothy here in chapter number 2 and verse 25. 2 Timothy 2:25. 2 Timothy 2:25, he says this, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, that's a believer who's actually opposing their true identity in Christ. Did I give you the right reference there? Okay, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Satan has a will for the life of the believer. He wants to impose his will on your will. And then you wind up opposing who you are in Christ. So the first part of your question is, yes, a believer actually could wind up opposing what God is doing. Second is, well, therefore, in the context of Philippians and the context of Thessalonians, when it talks about the persecutors and the fact that they're going to get the righteous judgment of God and perdition, in that context, that certainly couldn't be a reference to believers because they are not going to get, they're obviously going to go up in the rapture and be in glory and so forth. So did that clarify that? Okay, excellent question, by the way. Yeah. There are a number of times where Paul, in his epistles, when speaking about opposition to what he was preaching, he actually is talking about believers. And even at Corinth, there were a number of individuals that were actually opposing. They were saved people, and they were opposing what he was doing. Look at the Galatians. They were believers, but he says, I may become your enemy because I tell you the truth. So yeah, when you take a stand for the Word of God rightly divided, when you make a choice, when you see it in the Word, Scripture. Don't believe right division just because we teach it. Don't believe it. But when you take time in the Word of God and you see it in Scripture, because it must be the result of faith in what God's Word says, right? And when you see it and stand for it, then what you can expect and will expect is the same kind of or similar types of things that the Apostle Paul and anyone associated with him experienced. And those experiences are the tactics of the adversary seeking to intimidate you into abandoning what you've come to see. Or at least seeking to get you to be silent about it. Okay? That's exactly right. He hates the message of grace. He hates the mystery of Christ. And I was listening to someone, oh, I forget when it was. You know, occasionally I'll turn the Christian radio on and so forth and listen just to kind of see what's up and so forth. And they're teaching through various passages of Scriptures. And I'm thinking, you know, how sad it is that for the most part, and you know, I don't want to paint with too broad of a paintbrush, but I do want to try to say this accurately. How sad it is that in the majority of churches that people are attending all over the world today, they're just being taught stories. They're just being taught life lessons kind of thing. They're not being taught the Bible. They're not being taught the mystery of Christ. They're not being taught about what God is doing. And one of the guys is teaching on tithing and things like that. And he's a well-known teacher and tremendous speaker. You talk about not only radio presence, but pulpit presence and so forth, and powerful, very influential guy. And as I'm listening to the guy teaching, I'm thinking, Lord, he's got thousands of people listening to him, and he's not teaching them what you're doing, Lord. He's not teaching them the mystery of Christ. Teaching them a lot of things, but are they learning? Are they being built up in the faith? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not therefore suggesting that this guy's an unbeliever or that he on purpose is trying to undermine the body of Christ. I'm not suggesting anything like that at all. I'm saying that the fact is what God wants the saints to know is the mystery of Christ and all that that means. And Satan hates that message. And if you come to see that message from the Scripture and then you decide to make it known, not everybody is going to be as excited about it as you are. Right. Go ahead. What a good way to put it. What a good way to put it. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. You know, watch this passage over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 here. What's that? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah. I heard an interesting, just kind of a little anecdote or whatever they call it, where this young, you know, monk who was seeking the purpose of meaning in life and everything, and just, you know, was absolutely totally devoted, or at least he said. So he goes to the elder, what do they call the guys that are the guru or whatever, and says, "Oh, I'm here to learn anything that you got to tell me. I'm just totally open. I want to learn everything that you have and everything, and you know, so I'm just here with an open mind, open heart. Just tell me whatever. I'm really open to all this, you know." And so the guy says, "Well, get your cup of tea there and everything." And of course, the young guy just kept talking and talking and talking and talking. And the guru didn't say much except to say, "Just get your cup and I'll give you some tea." And so the guy holds his cup out and the guru starts pouring the tea into the cup. And of course, pretty soon it overflows and he just keeps pouring. It overflows. It keeps pouring. It overflows. And the young guy says, "What are you doing? What are you doing? Crazy? You're burning me. What's all this? What are you doing here?" And the guy said, "Well, as soon as you're done being full of yourself, then come back and we'll talk." So, Tom, your illustration is so true that we get so filled with all these other stuff, there's no room for the truth. Look at this very passage here. That's what Paul's concern is right here. Look at what he says at verse 11, 2 Corinthians 6:11. You know what the word straightened means, straightened? It doesn't mean like you're trying to straighten out a crooked board. Yes, see how he says it, verse 11. He says, he's just, "Oh, you Corinthians." You can 6:11. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. He says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. See, Paul had a big heart for the Corinthians, right? He had lots of room in his heart for them. He says, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. He says, listen, guys, there's plenty of room in my heart for you, but you've crowded out any room in your heart for me. See the idea of straightened there, like the Straits of Gibraltar. You know what I mean? They compress, they confine. See that? He says at verse 12, ye are not straitened in us. He says, inside of me, I've got plenty of room for you, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. With the false doctrine that they are being taught by those 10,000 instructors at Corinth, all that false information that was crammed inside them pushed Paul's doctrine out. See that there? And then he says, now for a recompense in the same, I speak as to my children, be also enlarged. He's asking them, guys, can you give me a little room in there? You know, make some room in there for the truth of what Paul was preaching. So back to Tom's comment and Jim, your question. Yes, when you come to see the message of grace and you decide, you know what, I'm going to take a stand for this. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to practice it. I'm going to seek to share it with others. Yeah, you're going to experience some affliction. You're going to experience affliction associated with that. But that's okay. Beth, go ahead. You have a comment? Or...
It's so interesting how false doctrine, it can just come casually.
Yes. Would forgive you. Yeah. 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 In the body of Christ. Yeah. 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 Yeah, yeah. People will use a misunderstanding of Scripture to go after grace. You know, they say, "Well, do you guys preach grace? You're just preaching that's a license to sin." But anyway, so all right. Well, go back with me quickly, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1 here. So we know what the token is to what it says from God to the believers. But look at this verse here. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 5. I got a question for you. Is it getting cold in here, Sue? Yeah. Okay, that's all right. I was just curious. We'll get the heater back on here in just a minute. But it says in verse 5, watch this, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Okay, now question, however. I thought you were already worthy. So why does it say that you may be counted worthy? That's true, and that's true. See, the context here is not focusing on your identity in Christ. The context here is allowing that identity of Christ to be manifest in the midst of affliction. So when God looks at that, He says, yes, He makes a righteous judgment. He says, that person belongs in my kingdom. Do you follow that? Sometimes people will use that verse to say, see, in order to get in the kingdom, you've got to be worthy, so it is based on works after all. But is that what that verse is talking about? No, that verse is not talking about that in order to get in, you have to be worthy, therefore you have to earn it, or you have to be good enough, or if you don't endure the affliction, then you're going to get kicked out, kind of a thing. No. Everybody see the context here. It's real important to think about this. Because it is a view from God's perspective when they appear at the judgment seat of Christ. See that? They're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, and He's going to say, see, the gold, silver, and precious stones were produced as a result, this is from God's perspective, as a result of You guys endured the affliction by allowing the Word of God to work in you. That produced the gold, silver, precious stones. See that? Isn't that fascinating? Think about how that works together. That's 1 Corinthians 3, yes. Say that again? Yes. Yes. Yeah. So from God's perspective, God will righteously judge. See the phrase, the righteous judgment, righteous judgment? God will righteously judge these Thessalonians. And Paul is, he's saying this to encourage them, not to give them doubt. He's commending the fact that they have been standing strong, encouraging them to continue to do so. And he's confirming that guys, that God's Word working in you, God is going to righteously judge. He's going to count you worthy. It's the kingdom of God for which you suffer. There's a lot of things that we can suffer for, right? We've all experienced sufferings of various kinds, mostly self-inflicted, right? Kind of, you know. But yeah, broken bones and this and that. And that suffering's not for the kingdom of God, okay? It was for some other, you know. But in the context here, they are suffering because they're believing the message. They're suffering because they're believing the mystery of Christ. See that there? And so when God looks upon that, God is going to righteously judge that they are worthy. Okay? All right, we're out of time already, so we'll pick up here next Sunday. Please keep reading. This is a lot more detail. So there's some wonderful stuff here. I hope by going slow it doesn't discourage you, but there's some wonderful details here. Okay, we'll start again about 12 minutes or so.